In our study this evening, we're going to be studying from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Not an uncommon text for us to consider as we're talking about the church in Laodicea. Not right now, but in another study or two, maybe three, I want to talk a little bit about the characteristics of apathy, indifference, as we see Laodicea becoming a prime illustration of that. And we'll talk about that some, but more specifically as we develop this. In verse 14, just to begin reading the text, Randy Childs, you do such a good job with that. Would you mind to read beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Very good. Thank you, Randy. In our study this evening, as we talk about this context, there is some introductory material that I want to study with you. And if I can get that up there. Did I succeed? Okay, thank you. We're going to be looking at the church in Laodicea. Of course, we use the word, as the text does, lukewarm, to describe the church in this place. And we've got a similar outline for this letter, with one exception, to what we have been studying concerning some of these other churches of Asia Minor. We see the identification of the author. We see a condemnation, no commendation, and then a plea to repent, and then the promise that is made to them if they overcome. Now, having looked at that brief outline, we've had this chart up a number of times with as we've discussed these various churches. Here is one, just one, that is cited as a bad congregation, a bad church, nothing commended about them. And we might reiterate this point, as we have from time to time, that we like to think that we're a good church where there is no condemnation. But the likelihood is that we're somewhere in the middle here. But none of us would want to be identified like the church at Laodicea. No commendation at all. And in fact, the Lord says, I would you were cold or hot, but because you're neither, you're rather lukewarm. Randy, I appreciated how yours read, I will spew thee or spit thee out of my mouth. The word is a strong word. We'll look at this in more detail in just a bit. But the point is, they were not only nauseating, but such as the Lord would vomit them out of his mouth. Now, when we try to, as we have in the past, try to identify the places that we're studying, Laodicea is one of three fairly small towns on the Lysis River Valley in the province of Pergia and Asia Minor. Colossae and Hierapolis are the other two. We're going to look at a map in just a bit and see where those are. You'll note that Laodicea is about 10 miles west of Colossae, about 6 miles, and that'll be important as we look at the map, south of Hierapolis. About 12 miles from Colossae to Hierapolis, so they form somewhat of a triangle, and we'll look at that in more detail on the map. The city is located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, near what is now Denizli, Turkey. Now, some of you may have traveled in that part of the country, and we're going to try, Richard, to look at some Google Earth maps that I find just quite fascinating, if I may use that term. The city was found by Antiochus II of Syria. He named this city after his wife, and not uncommon to the times. We note that the city of Laodicea was populated with Syrians and with Jews who were transplanted from Babylon. Now that, we've talked about the history of Jews being taken in captivity and then released, and the mixed element of people and all of that. So that helps us to have a little bit of idea of the background. But more specifically, when we think of the terms that are used to describe the church in Laodicea, we've often made this point that the conditions of the environment in which we live are often seen in the church, because the church is made up of people who live in certain places. And the things that characterize that area are typically the things you find characteristic of the Lord's church. And the city was very wealthy. Their emphasis was on commercial trade, that sort of thing. Now, one of the things that's very significant about this is I don't think I've read any research where in the city of Laodicea itself, that it was overrun by idolatry, thought it was overrun by all kinds of gross immoralities like some of the cities that we studied about. The thrust of this city was on making money. It was on commercial endeavors. And so that's what we see characteristic of the church in Laodicea, which made it a very easy target for this self-satisfied apathy condition that we see described here in the third chapter. Now, just a point of history, you remember when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, and well, actually, at the time that Moses was giving the law, just prior to their coming into the promised land, we saw a warning, a very vivid warning given to them that lest they come into the land, begin to live in other people's houses and begin to partake of other people's fields and the harvest of that sort of thing, that you become lazy. You become indifferent, apathetic toward the things that are spiritual in nature. And of course, that's described in, the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I thought that was right, but I had to look to be sure. The sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, one of the things that we've always tried to emphasize is that when God's people became somewhat prosperous, what did they often do according to what Moses said there in Deuteronomy 6? They forget about God and they become self-sufficient and independent. And that is something that God's people today have to be cautious about. One of the things that I was talking with someone who had done some preaching in India and some in Nigeria, that when you go into areas where prosperity is not all that well even known, that it's easy to find folks that read the Bible and have some confidence in God and some dependency upon God. But prosperity seems to undermine that in every generation, every nationality, and we become lethargic about things that are spiritual in nature. Laodicea has been described in history that it was so rich that it turned down help from the government to rebuild the city of Laodicea when it was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD. Now, that's just unheard of, certainly in our modern age. But that was the condition of the city of Laodicea. They were very wealthy. Now, here's a general map that helps us to see the location of Laodicea. Here's a more specific map that helps us to locate it, where Laodicea is located. We were talking about the richness of the city of Laodicea. And here's where Laodicea is located on this map. And one of the things that makes it so important to our study is where it got its water. You see this little place right here, Denzeli. I think I can do that. Look at that. I did that. Okay. This is where Laodicea got its water supply from. Now, we think of where we live and the familiarity that we have with the aqueduct. This is the source of water for the city of Laodicea. Now, when it started out here, it was hot water in an area of hot springs, which you can see from the mineral deposits that are around this. But the thing that I find quite interesting is if you build an aqueduct to carry it from, where was it? Here we go. From Denizli, to Laodicea. I learned to do this, Richard. I want to try to make this work. And you carry it from there to there, and you convert that to miles. That's kilometers, and put it into miles. You're looking at about 8 miles. We think, well, that's not very far to carry water. Perhaps we might even shorten it up to here just a little. So we're looking at a not a very long way, 5 to 8 miles of aqueduct. Now, what would happen if you carried hot water 5 to 8 miles in an aqueduct? You answer the question. What's it going to be when it gets to Laodicea? Lukewarm. And that's what you've got. Isn't that neat? Now, interestingly enough, if we go north just a little bit and go up into this area, we talked about the city of Hierapolis. Here's another area where you have some of these hot springs. In fact, this area was known for its hot springs. And we can look at the thermal pools of that area, and you see what you've got. Again, the same thing. You've got the mineral deposits around and all of that, and I'm getting lost in that. I had it earlier, but it's kind of fascinating to me to see how all that works in the area that we are discussing. And Laodicea, the terminology, if you go there today, you find today what was there then as far as the thermal pools not very far away and then have to pipe in water 5 or 6 miles. What have you got? You've got tepid water that would be nauseating. And this is simply a comment that Robert Harkrider makes in his commentary about the city of Laodicea, that it was rich enough that it didn't depend upon aid from the government in order to rebuild. Now, that raises some interesting questions about how did it become such a wealthy city? And by the way, thank you all for your technical support on all of this. But how did Laodicea become such a rich city? Three main businesses. Number one, it became the banking center of the riches or of the region. So lots and lots of money. Number two, had a black wool market that was doing quite well. And then number three, Laodicea produced what was known as a Pergian powder that was exported through the ancient world that was known to be a remedy for eye problems. Now, does that fit with what we're reading? Absolutely. And so here's a city that thought themselves very rich because of the environment in which they found themselves. But if anyone from what I have read from a historical perspective was traveling through the city of Laodicea, most complained about the water. Contrary to Colossae, they had a very good water supply, cold water, but not the same in Laodicea. And the hot water in some of these other places was popular because of the healing remedies of the mineral water. But here's the problem in Laodicea. Yes. Yes. Oh, I am. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, let me see if I can get out of that.
I got a question, too.
All right, nail it.
Can you repeat those three things you said the first? Oh, there we go.
Did that put it on the screen?
Got it. Now we can see it.
Okay. All right. Very good. Sorry about that. I'm still learning. This is a learning curve for me, and you know how computer illiterate I am. Anyway, banking center, black wool market, and this precious ointment that was known to improve vision. So these are the things that made the city as prosperous as it was.
So now, that's ISAB.
Am I still with you on the screen?
Yeah.
The city of Laodicea is mentioned a couple of other times in the book of Colossians, and we simply want to make note of this. Epaphras, and this is a quotation, I believe, from the New American Standard Translation, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, further as you read in that chapter, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you, greet the brethren that are in Laodicea, Memphis, and the church that is in his house. Now, when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, I'm not going to try to do this, but you very well might, to note that Laodicea was only about 10 miles or so from Colossae, and the letter then, as many New Testament epistles were, became what was called circular letters. They were to be read here, read there, and circulated around churches in that area. We want to note again that this church in Laodicea is the only one of all seven that no good is said about it at all, only bad. Now, as we go back to the text, where I probably need to stay, I do better, I think, or at least I want to think so, with the text than I do with computer issues. Be that as it may, the identification of the author in verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The word Amen is a word that we are familiar with. And what does it mean? So be it. Yes, so be it. It's saying something that is true. It can be trusted. Jesus used that same expression in John chapter 3. In fact, a host of passages, but one familiar to you in John chapter 3, verses 3 and verse 5, and in the conversation that he had with Nicodemus. Verily, verily, or truly, truly. So be it. This is a true statement. And then this expression, the faithful and true witness. Well, we're familiar with that from chapter 1, verse 5. And therein again, it identifies who Jesus is. This expression here becomes somewhat controversial as we try to identify the author, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, who might that become controversial among? Those who believe that Jesus is some kind of a created being, that he is not eternal. But look at how the word is used in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the beginning, I am the end. Now in Revelation 1 and verse 8, when he said, I am the Alpha, that is, I am the beginning, does that deny that he's always been? Well, of course not. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. In verse 17 of chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Is Jesus saying that I am the first and I am the last, that he was the first among created beings? No, that's not the way the word is used or the expression is used. In chapter 2, in verse 8, you see the same thing. These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. Is he identifying that he had a beginning point and an ending point? Well, no, not at all, any more than he is in the last book of the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the book of Revelation. In chapter 22 and in verse 13, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is not saying that he had a starting place and he had an ending place. And the Jehovah's Witness understanding of that is just not accurate. The word for beginning, as it's used in these passages, indicates primacy in regard to time. That is, the beginning of a thing, or in regard to rank and authority. What is it that these texts in the book of Revelation is saying? that Jesus had a point of origin? No, not at all. But rather in regard to rank and authority, he has first place. And, of course, that's how it's meant in the text that often the Jehovah's Witness pervert in Colossians chapter 1, that he has preeminence in all things. He has first place in all things. Not that he's the first created being, but that he has first place. He is the originator of all things. As we see in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that hath been made, etc., etc. And so the Hebrew writer reiterates that same kind of phraseology. So the beginning of the creation of God. Who are we talking about? The letter is from Jesus, is the author, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has first place in all things. But we got a problem. As we have noted in all of these epistles, the writer being penned, or the letter being penned by John, the writer is Jesus, the Christ. And he said, I know your works. I know what you're doing. What you're doing cannot be covered up. It cannot be hidden. No one can be fooled by the things that you are doing. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse 16, the writer tells us of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Nothing going to be hidden from him, whether that be individually or collectively. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. And these passages indicate that even the Apostle Peter knew what Simon the sorcerer was thinking in his heart, the things that he had done in trying to buy the ability to impart spiritual gifts. His heart was not right. And these are things that we want to know. Well, the church in Laodicea has got a problem, and their problem is indifference, their apathy. They're lacking in diligence, lacking in proper attention. They are like their own water supply. They're lukewarm, nauseating. And of course, we've already identified that this was one of the problems of the city. Robert Harkrider in his commentary quotes this historian saying that the mineral deposits in the remains of its aqueduct system lend evidence to the theory that its water came from the hot springs to the south. If this is so, then the water would have been lukewarm even after flowing several miles, in contrast, only a few miles away. Colossae had a good water supply, refreshing cold water, and Hierapolis was prized for its hot springs, which helped administer healing to the ailing. Well, that's consistent with the map that we've already seen and the location of the places and the minerals that are deposited around those hot springs in some of these other places. But the city of Laodicea did not have their own water supply. It had to come from another place. Now, this idea of them being nauseating, lukewarm, I want to call that a condition that exists where you have knowledge without zeal. Now, we often, when we talk about zeal without knowledge, we turn to Romans chapter 10 and talk about the condition of the Jews that were not receptive to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And he said in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, this becomes a good illustration of zeal without knowledge. Now, you turn that thing around, the Laodiceans become a good example of those who had knowledge, but were lacking in zeal. It was the matter of knowing what they needed to do. The problem was doing it. A lack of conviction, no zeal, no enthusiasm, uncommitted, uninvolved, but yet they're not just cold, they're not willing to quit, they're still doing something, but without any enthusiasm. Now, the Lord said, I would you were hot or cold, one or the other. Now, what's the advantage of being hot? Well, that's equal to diligence or zeal. Cold is not doing anything. But when you have this combination of knowledge without zeal. What do you do to fix that? That's a legitimate concern. It's a legitimate question for those of you who are listening. One who is cold, well, maybe he might change. But somebody that's lukewarm, as they're described here concerning those in Laodicea, they're deceived. They're doing something, but they think what they're doing is enough when it is not. Turn your Bible to the Old Testament book of Malachi in the first chapter of Malachi, reading beginning in verse 7 of this text. The period of time that we're reading about here is particularly intriguing to me as we read concerning the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and Haggai. We're talking about the restoration period of Old Testament history. And we have a restoration of the priesthood. The temple has been rebuilt. The law has been read. The priests are officiating in the offering of the sacrifices. But here's the condition that exists in the book of Malachi. In verse 7, the writer says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil." Now, get that. That's not a question. When you offer the blind for a sacrifice, what was their attitude? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. At least we're offering a sacrifice. He said, when you offer the lame and the sick, it is no evil. Here is a statement that is made relative to their attitude. At least we're doing something. They were offering sacrifices. Some were blind. Some were sick. But Malachi says, present it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person? Now we've got questions, not statements. The statements that are made to represent the attitude of these people. We're offering a sacrifice. There's nothing wrong with it, except it's blind, it's sick. Present it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Then in verse 9, "And now I pray you, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire upon mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Now here's a very serious condition that existed among those of the remnant that have been returned to the promised land. And they're offering the lame, the sick. They're serving the Lord, but lacking in any enthusiasm. No zeal present. Was it that they didn't know? No, the law had been read. We can see that in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra had read the law to them. They had repented of the numerous sins that they had committed while in captivity. And now things are just rocking along from day to day, and an attitude of apathy has seemingly overwhelmed them. And there's no enthusiasm, no zeal. They're offering sacrifices, but no commitment to the things that they're doing. Now, brethren and friends, how do we turn that around?
Mickey?
Yes, Stephanie?
Yeah, I have a question.
All right.
And this is something that I think about quite a bit. So we have in our modern day worship, in order to have everything decently in order and to do all the things we're supposed to do. And I'm not judging anyone's heart, because everybody is an individual, but the format that we use. And I mean, you can practically go to any church of Christ anywhere, and it's the, you know, prayer and a reading of the scripture and a song or two and the Lord's Supper and another song and then the sermon. And it's a format, and it's so easy. It is for me. I mean, I'm assuming that it is probably to just fall into that habit of just check onto the next thing. And, you know, it does have the effect of, you know, reducing your ability to maybe be zealous because you're doing the same thing all over and over and over again. You know, they're saying the same things at the table. You're doing the same things over and over. And I've been to a couple of congregations, and this is what I want to ask about, because I've been to two different congregations where they sought to address that by completely changing up the order and what they did. And actually, they had the same problem in the liberal congregations. And so both of these congregations were blended for both conservative and liberal members. They have a shelf life of about 10 years, and then they split over the same things that the same types of things, maybe not the same issue, but the same sort of it's got to be my way or the highway type attitude that split churches back in the 50s. So what do you do? I said all of that to ask, what do you do to keep from falling into this when you're doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, exactly the same way every Sunday? I mean, I know you're responsible for bringing your heart to it, but I'm just saying that doesn't the format that we use sometime lend itself to falling into that trap? And what do we do to correct that?
Let me respond to that. Two things, I think.
Okay.
Number one, you would not disagree at all with the idea that all things must be done decently and in order.
No,
1 Corinthians 14. You're good with that.
That's fine. So yeah.
There is an order, but the order is not inspired.
Yeah.
The things that we do, that's revealed by inspiration. An order, in order to carry those things out, must be adhered to some way, somehow, for it to be done decently and in order. But number two, that order does not always need to be the same. In the congregation, for example, in Lancaster, we have a number of fellows that lead singing, and we've suggested to the fellows that lead the singing that one of your tasks is to arrange the order of the service. Now, during this pandemic, we have changed the order for a number of reasons, but sometimes Chris and I might suggest to the song leader that we need this particular order of service for this particular occasion. And so it may be changed. But one of the things, Daphne, that I tried to emphasize in our study last Lord's Day morning, that I think helps us, or it does me, is a reminder that we ought not ever become tired or weary with using the same passages of Scripture, for example.
Well, yeah.
For example, Acts chapter 2. How many of us can quote probably the whole chapter? But yet we keep using it, and we keep using it, and we keep hearing it and hearing it. Do we just say, oh, well, that's Acts 2? No, we try to emphasize the point that's being made and the grandeur of the text. And that's exactly what we're seeing being done concerning the church as a whole in Laodicea, to stir them up. I believe that Peter used those words. And sometimes we need to be stirred up. Now, as far as the order of our assembly is concerned, maybe we need to change it a little from song leader to song leader, or from time to time, based on certain conditions and such that might exist. There's usually a reason why we use this particular order. It works. It works for this purpose and so forth. So we use this order. But nonetheless, if we become so used to that order that we think it can't be done any other way, and so we lull ourselves to sleep, as a preacher friend of mine, you know who it is, if I called his name, he was in a meeting one time, and they were using the two songs and a prayer, another song, and then the sermon order that is so common, and was where he was the local preacher. And so the song leader was using an order similar to that. He led two songs, had a prayer, led another song. The preacher stood up, was going to take his place behind the podium, and the song leader said, "You sit down. I'll tell you when it's your time to speak." The song leader had another song that he wanted to lead. And so there it is. Now, is that what we've got to do? I'm not contending that song leaders have to be radical in that regard and tell the preacher, "No, sir, you sit down." I generally depend on the song leader. Tell me when it's my time to get up. Because when you hold meetings, you don't always know the order that's going to be used in that particular meeting. And even in Lancaster, I don't always know the exact order of what's going to happen when, but I know what's going to happen. And we've suggested that the song leaders determine that. That's a part of their task. When they put together the order of service. One might choose this, some might choose that, some might sing a number of songs. There might be a reason. I may have a little longer lesson. I know that's shocking to some, and would suggest to the song leader, I've got a little bit longer lesson. So if you could eliminate a song or two, we might be good on that. Now, our song leaders will verify that. They know that's so. And so that's just the way of it. And, you know, you can pursue that course. Well, we sing the same songs. We sing them the same tempo. And so it becomes la, la, la. And we become lukewarm about these kind of things. All you do, Daphne, what I'm suggesting is see the relevance of what we're doing and why. It should never lull us to sleep. Never. As I commented last Lord's Day morning, as I was preaching from Acts chapter 2, I never get tired of preaching from Acts chapter 2. And maybe we sometimes use it a lot. Good. Good. I think that's fine. Let's just emphasize the relevance of it. And we can avoid those pitfalls if we do that. And what I'm saying to you, Daphne, and to the class this evening, is that lukewarmness doesn't have to be. It just don't have to be if we understand what we're doing. But it's very hard to deal with once it's set in, because you're dealing with people that know. We're not talking about people that don't have a knowledge of things. We're dealing with people that know. And now they've become apathetic toward the things that they know. Now, what do you do about that? Therein lies the difficulty. And I have these passages on the board for us, and I'd like for us to look at them. I don't know, does that somewhat help to answer the question?
Yeah, it kind of, yeah.
As long as you don't use the dismissal prayer to start with.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. That's true.
Can I make just one insertion, Mickey? Also, the growth of the assembly as well. You have to look at that as well.
Well, that's right. You know, you've got some mature audiences. You have some that are immature audiences. And so you go with that and have to accommodate that. Go ahead.
I think one of the things, though, that I notice in the discussion is that what we're focusing on here is the public assembly. I think what's important for us to realize is the public assembly is technically a minor part of our duty and our job as Christians. And so whereas we can get into some sort of routine in the public assembly because that's the best way to be orderly about the thing, we realize that the majority of our lives are supposed to be as Christians doing other things other than a public assembly. And I think that's one of the things that the Laodiceans are being spoken against here, is that their entire lives are not the way that they ought to be.
That's exactly right. Their whole thought process is messed up. But you're right. Their whole thought process, it's not just public assembly. But if you let this attitude develop individually, then yes, it's going to venture into the public assembly, just like we see the condition of the city of Laodicea. And now here you have it in the church itself, and no doubt in their public assemblies. So yes, this became a characteristic of the Laodiceans individually, not necessarily cooperatively, but it certainly drifts in that direction. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, we're talking about how do you reach those people that know. They know what the scriptures teach. They know what they need to put in first place. They're just not doing it. How do you stimulate those people? Herein's the difficulty. In Hebrews 6, he said, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the teaching of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those terms that are used in verses 4 and 5, those who were once enlightened, tasted, and so forth, became partakers. Here are those who know. Here are those who have experienced these things. They know what it is. and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, we're familiar with those verses. Sometimes we don't make the connection in our thinking, in our mind, between those verses and the preceding verses that take us back to chapter 5 that describe, for when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the fundamentals, the rudiments of the oracles of God, to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. What's happened to them? Bruce, you hit on this a while ago. Here you've got folks that are spiritually immature. They've allowed themselves to become lazy. They've not studied. So it's not a matter of them not knowing, but because of their indifference, they've not matured. And now what's happened? In chapter 6, he presents the very real possibility of them falling away. And what can you do about it?
They forgot about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1.
Well, that's true. That's true. But what can you do about it? If I become lazy and indifferent and I'm not growing, I'm not maturing like I ought to be. But here are things that I know. I know these things to be true, but I've not continued in those things. What can I do to build a fire under you?
Take them back to the scriptures.
Well, that's all. That's all. But we see that's with great difficulty. It's harder. Same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. The sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire, or the dog returning to his vomit again. Here's somebody that's experienced better. They know what's right. But what do I appeal to you with to get you out of this attitude of lukewarmness? That's not an easy task. It's better, and I think easier, to take somebody that's just as ignorant as a post about what the Bible says and sit down with him with an open Bible and say, look at here. And what do we find? One of my favorite words, fascination with what the Bible said. But take somebody that's already studied it, learned it, and now they say, I don't want it. What do I have to appeal to that person with?
Prayer.
Yeah. And herein lies the difficulty. And I think that's what we see concerning the church at Laodicea. It's not a problem with ignorance. It's they've just reached this indifferent, don't care attitude, and that's it. Now, there are all kinds of illustrations of this that this writer discusses. Here are some that claim they love God, but they don't put him first. They believe that religion is good, it's important, but it's not something that should guide my life. You see, we call somebody that has some zeal, and the history, I thought, in writing the article for this week's bulletin, I was going to use the word enthusiasm, and I did a little bit of study on the word enthusiasm as far as its origins and use is concerned, and it actually started out to be a bad word describing somebody that is a religious fanatic. Somebody that is a zealot. Well, when you think of what a Christian ought to be, what ought he to be? Should he be somebody that is enthusiastic? But you see, when that word started, it started with bad religious connotations of somebody that was a religious zealot. Well, a Christian ought to have enthusiasm. He needs to understand what is important and what should consume his life. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Galatians 2 when he said, it is no longer I that live, Christ lives in me. There's some enthusiasm in that. Here's somebody that says they love others, but they don't practice what they preach. Here's somebody that has good intentions, but they never get around to doing anything. Does that describe the Laodiceans? And there you go. They like to hear stories about those who've lived a zealous, enthusiastic life, but they don't emulate those things. Often silent about what they believe. No genuine thrill about being a Christian. And so we settle into this kind of indifference or apathetic relationship. And it's not right. But how do you get somebody out of that? Well, admittedly, it's not easy. And we're going to look next week, Richard, at some illustrations of this and see now, well, what can I maybe do to help? Okay? So mark your place there, Richard, and we'll start with some of that next time. Let me stop the screen sharing. And I think I've got it back. So that's our study for this evening. But before we conclude, one of the things that we want to do is to call upon those who may be considering your own individual circumstance in life. And you know that you're not doing what you need to be doing. And you want to try to fix that, to create some zeal, enthusiasm about being a Christian. First of all, become a Christian. Obey the gospel. And if you've not done that, you need to give that the most urgent attention. Becoming a Christian. There's no other decision that you could make in life that's any greater. Whether or not you're going to serve the Lord, but consider the relevance of it. It is a decision of how you're going to use the rest of your life. Don't make it lightly or flippantly. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Allow the evidence to convince you to live a different kind of life, to repent of the things you know are wrong, to confess your faith and to be buried with him in baptism so that you can be forgiven by the blood of Christ of sins you've committed. And then if you've become like these in Laodicea, indifferent, lukewarm, apathetic, perhaps you would like to repent of that. Maybe we can change, help you to change, to be what God wants you to be. Share maybe our own enthusiasm, our zeal with you in a way that would be helpful to you and to us. So if we can help you with that, please make that known. Now, it's at this point I would normally say as we stand and sing, but you know how to communicate with us if we can help you with those things. Contact Chris or I or some of the members here. We'll make that happen.